Psalm 19, and we're talking about uses of the law. This is number 4, and I'm going to read from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And we'll stop there. We're looking at uses of the law. We looked at the law in relation to God's nature and character. It's a reflection of his nature and character, the moral law is. And we're looking at different uses. And we've come to the law as a standard for justification. Although the law can never justify, the Bible's crystal clear, the law can never, ever justify and has no intrinsic power to sanctify. If you're not regenerated, if you're not converted, if you're not believing in Christ and you don't have the Holy Spirit, the law cannot sanctify you. It nevertheless is the standard of sanctification, for it defines righteousness, purity, goodness, and holiness. It tells the person who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified by faith in Christ alone how to please God by living according to his revealed ethical standard. As Solomon notes, Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of our instruction are a way of life. The law of God is our only sure guide for a life of godliness. It must be our friend and companion at all times and during all circumstances. We must bind the law continually to our hearts and let it be a constant rule or ornament of faithfulness around our necks. And you want to see Proverbs 3:3 and 7:3. In a dark world of sin, worldliness and temptation, it must illuminate the path of holiness before us so we do not turn to the right hand or to the left. Proverbs 4:27. If we study it and place it in our hearts, it will teach us wisdom, understanding, and discretion. Proverbs 4:27. If we study it and place it in our hearts, it will teach us wisdom, understanding, and discretion. Proverbs 5:1-2. A lamp so full of God's light in a fallen and evil world is a sure guide of grace so we can live the abundant life. Remember, the law to the regenerate person is a guide. It's the light of the path. It tells you how to live. It tells you how to have the abundant life. There's a reason that nations that are wicked, that do not follow the law of God, are terrible places to live, full of crime and full of evil and bad economics. There's a reason the Western nations were exalted economically. Now, were they perfect? Certainly not. But Christianity had a positive effect on these nations. The early Reformed and Lutheran theologians referred to this as the third use of the law. In a section on believers' need of the law, here's what Calvin says. This is from the Institutes. The third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, Jeremiah 31:33, Hebrews 10:16, that is, have been so moved and quickened through the deckering of the Spirit that they long to obey God, they still profit by the law in two ways. Here is the best instrument for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the understanding of it. It is as a some servant already prepared, with all earnestness of the Spirit, to commend himself to his master. Must search out and observe his master's ways more carefully in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. And not one of us may escape from this necessity. For no man hath hitherto attained to such wisdom as to be unable, from the daily instruction of the law, to make fresh progress toward a pure knowledge of the divine will. Again, because we need not only the teaching, but also exhortation. The servant of God will also avail himself of this benefit of the law, by frequent meditation upon it, to be aroused to obedience, be strengthened in it, and be drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. In this way, the saints must press on, for however eagerly they may, in accordance with the Spirit, strive toward God's righteousness, the listless flesh always so burdens them that they do not proceed with due readiness. The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and balky ass to arouse it to work. Even for a spiritual man, not yet free of the weight of the flesh, the law remains a constant sting that will not let him stand still. Doubtless David was referring to this when he sang the praises of the law. The law of the Lord is spotless, converting souls. The righteous acts of the Lord are right, rejoicing hearts. The precept of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. And he's referring to Psalm 18, 8 to 9 and 19, 7 to 8. Likewise, the lamp is to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119, 105. And innumerable other sayings in the same psalm, Psalm 119, 5. These do not contradict Paul's statements, which show not what use the law serves for the regenerate, but what it can of itself confer upon man. End of quote. So when Rushduni says that we are sanctified by the law, and of course he means not independently of the Spirit, obviously, he's agreeing with Calvin 100%. And I've heard many Reformed people say that we're not sanctified by the law at all. It has nothing to do with it. And that's taught by evangelicals. That's terrible. The law is the greatest friend you have to sanctification. Yes, you need the Spirit. Yes, you need converting grace. Yes, you need the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind and bend your heart. But you need the law as a standard to tell you what to do. The power of efficacy of sanctification lies solely in Christ and his perfect work of redemption. The regeneration of hearts by the Holy Spirit and the baptism in the Spirit comes from our union with Christ in his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. The Redeemer both justifies his people and breaks the power or slavery to sin in them as well. But you still need a standard. Here's what John Murray says. If we accept the biblical witness to human depravity and iniquity, then there must be a radical breach with sin in its power and defilement if the demands of the biblical ethic are even to begin to be realized in us. This radical breach with sin is indicated in other places of the application of redemption. That act of God by which we are translated into the kingdom of God as the kingdom of righteousness, power, life, and peace is nothing less radical than a new birth, a birth from above, and therefore supernatural in character. But at no point is the emphasis of Scripture upon the radical breach with sin more patent and pointed than in connection with the relation which the believer sustains to the death and resurrection of Christ. End of quote. So the power, the efficacy, the power behind our sanctification, what causes sanctification, what is the foundation of sanctification? It is always Christ. It is always the death and resurrection of Christ, union with him. The union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, 1-4, is the basis of our new heart of flesh that loves Christ and our definitive sanctification. It is why we have died to sin and no longer partake of the lifestyle of the world, 1 Peter 4, 4, 1 John 2, 15-17. The devil and the world's philosophy of human autonomy and the lifestyle of death has been replaced by the ethic of true love and life, because we died to sin and we rose with Christ. But with this great truth in mind, let us never forget that the objective, unchanging standard for holy living remains the same. The true believer never seeks to be saved by the law, but does seek to grow in obedience and holiness by following God's moral commandments. So you see, the foundation of sanctification, the power behind it, the efficacy that gives it, all comes from Christ, his redemptive work, union with him, the mystical union. But the standard of obedience, the guide, the light, is the law, the moral law. The true believer seeks to grow in grace and obedience and holiness by following God's moral commandments. In fact, the sections on sanctification in the New Testament epistles, when not speaking of Christ as the cause of it or the foundation of it, and his work as the foundation, source, or fountain of sanctification, are simply applications of the Old Testament moral law to various situations. The only requirement found in the New Testament that is not found in the Old Testament is Paul's instructions to Christians who remain married to unbelievers if they do not depart. 1 Corinthians 7, 12-16. And it's not really a new law. It's just dealing with a new situation. It's consistent with Genesis, the creation account, the first marriage. It's consistent with God's teaching on divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament. But it's a new situation. Both the Old Testament and New Testament teach you can't marry an unbeliever. But what happens in a situation where the gospel is going forth to new nations and you have a wife is converted or a husband's converted and the other person is not? Do you just get rid of them? And the answer is no, you don't. The nations are no longer unclean. It is common in evangelical circles today to speak of God's keeping God's commandments as a means of sanctification as a kind of legalism that is contrary to grace alone. That's the teaching of dispensationalists explicitly. We are told that living in the Spirit is spontaneous. That to follow written law is for the Old Testament and is contrary to liberty. I was certainly taught that as an evangelical. Such thinking, of course, is absurd and is easily disproved by even a casual reading of the New Testament. Did not Jesus tell us in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments? He didn't say, if you want to get saved, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's covenant law. It's personalistic law. It's how you demonstrate your faithfulness to Christ. Did he not also say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love? John 15:10. The Apostle John says that one way of identifying the true believer is his commitment to a habitual obedience to the law of God. Here's what he says. 1 John 2, 3-4. By this we know that we know him. Okay, in other words, if you want to know if you have a saving relationship with Christ, this is how to tell. By this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. This is 1 John 3, 24, 22 and 24. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. That's 1 John 3, 22 and 24. Here's 1 John 5, 2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the distinctive characteristic of a Christian is that he obeys God's commandments. We see that covenantal faithfulness to the moral law is not a way to earn salvation, but it is a sign that reconciliation has already occurred. The person who is born again and justified wants to show his love and gratitude through obedience to the law. If we want assurance of a loving covenant relationship to God, then we must make the moral law an integral aspect of our thinking and experimental Christianity. You go to an evangelical church and the people are smoking dope and getting drunk and beating their wives and committing adultery, and you can say, well, these people aren't real Christians because they're not obeying the law. Our own happiness and covenant blessings are inseparably bound to a love, commitment, and faithfulness to God's moral commandments. The law, the whole moral law, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the summary, must become integrated with our daily living. Professing Christians who want to call this legalism do not understand the difference between justification and sanctification. We're not doing it to be saved. We're not doing it to be justified. We're not doing it to earn salvation. We're doing it as a saved people, a justified people, because we want to please God. We want to show our love and dedication to Christ. There's a big difference. They also do not see the continuity of God's ethical standard in both testamental periods of history. The difference between the Old and New Testament is not a new or different ethical standard, but a greater ability to obey due to the completion of Christ's work and the outpouring of God's Spirit. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, and Hebrews 8, 10 to 11. As Paul said in Romans 3, 31, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The point of becoming a Christian is so you can do good works. The point of becoming a Christian is so you can obey God. The point of becoming a Christian is so you can serve God and serve Jesus Christ by obeying his law word. If Paul refers here to the moral law, which certainly fits well with the context, then he explicitly teaches that the gospel does not invalidate the Old Testament moral law, but rather establishes it. No moral obligation is weakened. No penal sanction disregarded. The precepts are enforced by new and stronger motives. And the penalty is enforced. And the penalty is answered in him who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, just briefly, when I say we've got to keep the commandments, do we do so perfectly? Are we sinless? And the answer is absolutely not. If you study 1 John, which is a really good book on one of the main topics of 1 John, is how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you really know him? How do you know if you're really regenerated by the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you're really a part of the people of God? Well, if you habitually keep the commandments of God. But he first says, if you say you're without sin, you call God a liar. Now, is there a contradiction in the book of 1 John? No, there's not. Because if you look at the tenses in Greek, the person who habitually walks in sin, present continuous tense, is not a Christian. The person who says he's without sin calls God a liar. It's a different tense. So the issue is it a lifestyle? Are you walking in sin? Does it characterize your life? Another theological argument against the moral laws found in the Old Testament as guides for sanctification that has become very popular with evangelical scholars is the idea that the whole Old Testament law has been replaced by the law of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I was taught that. In fact, I was in a class with a fairly scholarly guy, and he drew a chart. Here's the Old Testament law. And then he had a line, and then he had Christ here, like a little circle. And all the Old Testament law flows into Christ and stops. And then out of Christ flows a whole new law. I was taught that. The proof text is found in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 21. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, those who see this passage as teaching total discontinuity, and I have a really big, thick, scholarly book downstairs that was put out by Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It came out in like 1982, and it's called From Sabbath to Lord's Day, and it's basically a book arguing that the Sabbath no longer applies to us, and we don't have to obey it. And it's sophisticated dispensationalism is what it is. They come to Scripture with a presupposition that Paul treats the law of Moses as a total package and makes no distinction between moral and ceremonial elements within it. That's actually a quote from that book I just mentioned. This assumption is in error. And we noted that early in our teaching on the law. You can go to the Old Testament, you can find distinctions between ceremonial and moral laws explicitly. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God made the civil laws, I mean the ceremonial laws, and he expected people to obey them. But what he didn't want, what he didn't expect, is the people to obey the external ceremonial laws and then commit adultery and worship idols. If you don't do the moral law, which is more critical, then don't think you can come to church and worship God and God's going to accept your worship. It's hypocritical worship. So we've seen that even the Old Testament teaches a crucial difference between ceremonial law and moral laws, giving the chief importance to the latter. Paul certainly knew this distinction, and epistles such as Hebrews and Galatians make no sense without this distinction. The book of Hebrews has this lengthy section where he's describing why the ceremonial laws have been put away. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the middle wall of partition being eliminated, so God can make one people out of the two, the Jews and Gentiles. What is the middle wall of partition? It's the ceremonial laws, not the moral laws, and not the moral civil laws either. It's the ceremonial laws. And of course, the book of Galatians makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if you don't make a distinction between ceremonial and moral laws. A brief examination of this passage will show that Paul is upholding the moral law and not abrogating the whole Old Testament law. The context is the apostle's discussion of his willingness to be all things to all men for the sake of winning men to the gospel. There's a contrast between his conduct among the Jews and his behavior among the Gentiles. In relation to his ministry among the non-Christian Jews, he acted as under law. What does that mean? This means that he behaved as if he was under the Mosaic, the whole law. The whole Mosaic law, including the abrogated, positive, and ceremonial ordinances. The various dietary rules. The seventh-day Sabbath and so forth. When he was witnessing to Jews, he didn't eat bacon. He didn't have pork. He kept the kosher food laws because he knew he would offend the Jews and they wouldn't listen to him. If he violated the ceremonial laws, he would not have been able to gain an audience with the Jews on his missionary journeys. And remember Paul's pattern, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. He'd always find the local synagogue. If they didn't have a synagogue, if they met down by the river, he had to have 10 head of households to form a local synagogue and build a building. If they didn't have that, they met by the river. They still had church, but they met down by the river. He'd go to the Jews first, he'd preach, and then you'd see that a few people would get saved and the rest would try to kill him, and then he would go to the Gentiles. That was his pattern. Paul was one of the very first missionaries to travel throughout Asia Minor and beyond, and the people in the synagogues that he visited did not yet understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. They hadn't even heard of it. They'd have had no way of knowing at that early stage of the New Covenant era that the Mosaic ceremonies and rites had been fulfilled by the Messiah and thus abrogated. They had no way of knowing that. He kept the laws that served as the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2, 14 to 15, so he could eat, speak, teach, and preach among the Jewish communities of the diaspora. And if they let him speak in the synagogue, if you were a teacher, if you were a rabbi, a teacher, and you came to the local Jewish synagogue, they'd let you speak. And he took advantage of that. His compliance with the abrogated ceremonial ordinances was a voluntary concession solely for the sake of gaining an audience for his gospel message. Now, let's say you're preaching in Ungabanga in southern in Africa somewhere. And the tribe there, they have a rule that if a woman has a gold chain around her neck, she's demon-possessed or something. Well, if you're going to try to reach out to them, you're not going to have your wife show up with a gold chain around her neck. It's simple. You try to accommodate your audience. Now, to the Gentiles, Paul acted as without law. The heathen did not possess written revelation and did not follow the Mosaic ceremonial requirements. When the apostle ministered to the Gentiles, he did not follow the abrogated ceremonial ordinances. He ate what was set before him, and he did not observe the Mosaic food laws. If they gave him pork and beans, he had pork and beans. If they gave him a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, he ate it. He did not observe the Jewish ceremonial festival days. See Galatians 2:11-14 and Colossians 2:11-16. And he did not require a seventh-day Sabbath because Christ had changed that to the first day of the week. Such abrogated ordinances that composed the middle wall of partition would have been a great hindrance to the apostles' gospel ministry. So he didn't do that. When in Jerusalem, he conformed to the Jewish law. When in Antioch, he refused to do so. And he rebuked Peter for acting as a Jew among the Gentiles. Galatians 2:11-12. It's one thing when you're trying to witness to Jews who don't know better, but in a church composed of Jews and Gentiles, he's not going to observe the Jewish food laws. It would have greatly impeded, if not entirely prevented, the progress of the gospel among the heathen, had it been burdened with the whole weight of the Jewish ceremonies and restrictions. After stating that he is as one without law among the Gentiles, Paul makes a statement to make sure his words without law are not misunderstood. In other words, he anticipates false interpretations and thus makes a few clarifications. He wants to, in a few, most translations, most English translations, place this in parentheses. It's a parenthetical thought. Hey, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying I'm antinomian. He says, verse 21, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. In the first qualification, he says that he's still under God's law. Since he has just stated that he is not under the law when he's with the Gentiles, the word law cannot mean the exact same thing in both instances without an explicit contradiction. So the statement of those guys from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is hogwash. Therefore, the traditional Protestant interpretation that in the first instance, Paul is discussing the ceremonial ordinances in the Mosaic Law, and the second refers to God's absolute, eternal, unchanging moral law, makes sense and should be adopted. Paul is not lawless in respect to God because he lives a holy, righteous, sanctified life in Christ. He obeys the moral law. When he witnessed to the Gentiles, he didn't visit prostitutes and sacrifice to the idols. He didn't do any of the immoral stuff. He just didn't obey the Jewish food laws. To argue that in the first instance, Paul acted as without the whole Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments and all various moral laws, would be to deny the doctrine of sanctification altogether. It'd be teaching antinomianism. It would make Paul an antinomian. It'd be terrible. In the second clarification, Paul adds that he is under law to Christ. This clarification is perverted by dispensationalists to mean that he is no longer under the Old Testament law, but is now under a new law, the law of Christ. And that's very commonly taught. I was taught that. But Paul did not say, I am not under the law to God, but rather under law to Christ. He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, I'm not under the law to God anymore, but now I'm under a special new law to Christ. He didn't say that. Instead, he proclaimed that he is under law to God, and this under law to God finds its validation and explanation in being under law to Christ. Paul states most unequivocally, therefore, that he is bound by the law of Christ and of God. In fact, you can't be under law to God, in a good sense, unless you are under law to Christ, because the only way to be under God's law in a good way is to be saved. The expression, the law of Christ, is an important one that must not be twisted to fit antinomian concepts of the Old Testament moral law. All Christians are under the law of God, yet at the same time are under the law of Christ. The contrast is not between two different sets of moral laws, but rather a recognition of Jesus' special authority and place in redemptive history. Everyone who was saved is saved by who? By Jesus Christ. Everyone who was saved is redeemed by Christ. He believes in Christ as both Lord and Savior. And thus he lives for Christ. He bows the knee to him. And all his service, obedience, good works, and worship is toward Christ and is given to God through Christ. Everything we do is through Christ. When you obey the law, you do it on account of Christ. That's why never give a penny, never give a penny to any charitable organization that doesn't do it explicitly in the name of Christ. No matter how good they may appear, if they're not doing it in the name of Christ, it's a sin to give them money. I'm serious. Everything we do, it has to be done through Christ, or it's a sin. Christ, the theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator, has been given all authority over heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18 and following. He's king over king, lord over lords. Revelation 17:14. And is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 1:21. Therefore, all obedience to the moral law is obedience toward him as head and king of the nations and of the church. In addition, the law of God and of Christ, the Son of God, who wrote the Ten Commandments in solid rock, binds all believers precisely because of their relationship to Christ. Remember, whenever we talk about the moral law, unbelievers have an obligation because what? God is sovereign. God created all things. God created you. You're a creature. God is Lord. God is ruler. So you have to obey him. Christians have a double obligation. We obey because he's Lord. We obey because he's king of the universe. He's the ruler and creator. We also obey because of our recreation through Christ, out of gratitude for salvation, just like the Ten Commandments in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 6. You're brought out of Egypt, you're saved. Therefore, do these commandments. The Jews were delivered from Egypt in order to serve God and obey his commandments. Christians are saved by Jesus Christ in order to serve him by keeping his commandments. The moral law remains the same. But with redemption completed by the Savior, everything relating to our service and obedience is founded upon, flows from, is due to, and is directed to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Everything rotates around Christ and his ministry. Everything in life rotates around the Lordship and Saviorship of Christ. Everything in life rotates around Jesus Christ, as defined by Scripture. Everything. As subjects of divine grace through the Redeemer, we are bound over to a life of holiness and righteousness. We are no longer slaves of sin, but are now slaves of Christ and of God. To attempt to set the law of God against the law of Christ is not in the text. It's not in the text. It's imposed upon the text. It is anti-Trinitarian, and it fails to recognize the significance of Christ's lordship due to his redemptive victory. So you see what it means when we talk about the law of Christ? Yeah, it's the law of Christ. Yeah, it is. Christ is Lord. We do everything through Christ. We worship God through Christ. We obey his law through Christ. And then the law is the standard of judgment. Although this final judgment will be the standard of the final judgment will be the whole revealed law of God, the moral law will play a crucial role in it, for it is the ethical standard that obligates all men. Did you commit adultery? Did you lie? Did you steal? Did you worship idols? Did you break the Sabbath? Did you covet? Etc., etc., etc. This is the divine standard on the day of judgment. Jesus, we are told, at his second coming will judge the whole world. This public judging of mankind will be the crowning glory of his exaltation and kingship. There's no greater vindication than that. The people that put him to death falsely, the people that persecuted his people, the people that mocked the Bible and had sodomite parades, are all going to stand before Christ. Actually, they'll be prostrate before him, and he's going to judge them according to his law, the law they denied, the law they broke. Those who possess written revelation will be judged by the moral standard revealed therein. Those who do not have the benefit of special revelation will be condemned by the work of the law written on their hearts, Romans 2:15. As Paul says, Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Because everyone is created in God's image, they have a God-given sense of right and wrong. They have consciences that accuse or excuse them when they commit certain acts, Romans 2:16. Those who have not had all their sin and guilt removed by Jesus Christ are under the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, and will have all their evil thoughts, evil words, evil deeds exposed on the day of judgment. Jesus said this, John 5:30. Those who have done evil will come forth to a resurrection of condemnation. Death doesn't end at all. There'll be a resurrection. If you believe in Christ, it'll be a resurrection of life into eternal life and glory. If you do not believe in Christ, you'll be judged for all your evil deeds because Christ didn't pay for them. You have to pay for them. And that means eternal hellfire. Every single violation of God's law will be made manifest. For God, this is Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. God will judge men's thoughts. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Christ will judge your words. Matthew 12:36-37, but I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And we will be judged by Christ for our deeds. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Matthew 25:41-42, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And also Jude 14-15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Their deeds and their words, every word against Christ, will be brought to account. On the day of judgment, Christ will be honored, and his law will be honored as well. Those who oppose God and Christ by setting up atheistic or pagan law orders and then mocking biblical law will be judged by God's law. Shocking. Shocking. So I want to know, have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you looked to Christ dying on the cross for your sins? Do you trust that he died on the cross for your sins? Are you willing to lay down the weapons of your warfare against him and submit to his law as a Christian and believe in him as Lord and trust in him as Lord? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you trust in Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, you will be justified. But if you trust in your own works, if you trust in your own law keeping, you will be condemned. Now we're going to come back next week. We have the law of God in the fall, and then we're going to switch to different topics on the law, but you'll find this very productive. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy law. We thank you. It is so rich. It is so true. Yes, we're not saved by your law. We know that. But once we're saved, we certainly need it. So we thank you for it, Lord. It's a gift of grace. Help us, Lord, to obey your law. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to properly interpret your word. And help us to apply it to all areas of life. In Jesus' name, amen.